of the assurance of grace and salvation. Please stand with me. I'm going to read just verse 13, and then ask the Lord's blessing on this word. These things are written to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you will know that you have eternal life, and so that you believe in the name of the Son of God. Mighty God, thank you for writing these things, for preserving them. Make your word applicable, make your word applied, make Christ applied to our hearts this day. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We're turning now, as we look at this 18th chapter of the Confession, to the topic of the assurance of grace and salvation. I've chosen for this text today 1 John chapter 5. John is such a pastoral letter written with much love and shepherding to the body. You should have an insert that has the text, as usual, of the Confession of Faith on chapter 18. And in the top right corner, you'll find a small outline of our text. Victory in Christ, the testimony of Christ, and the confidence in Christ. For some introduction to John. John is, of course, the son of Zebedee, the beloved apostle, the author of also the Gospel of John, which we've been in some the last couple of sermons. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." The royal we here is the apostles. So John is writing not of himself, but with the apostolic authority that God has given to him in Christ. You can compare, when he talks about this joy, you can compare this to the fourth verse of 3 John, where he says, "I have no greater joy than that to hear that my children are walking in the truth." He's speaking of his spiritual children, those that he has under his care and shepherding. No greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. So let's look today, as we go through this passage, at victory in Christ, the testimony of Christ, who is God's Son. And we'll also look at our confidence that we have in knowing Christ. And we'll see how this ties into the assurance of grace and salvation. Well, let's dive in. Starting from verse 1 of chapter 5, John's opening thesis here. Verse 1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." John's thesis is that regeneration is evidenced by faith. Those that have this belief, they will have faith. And what is this faith in? It is that Jesus is the Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name, but it is his title. He is Jesus the Christ. Christ, in Greek Christos, is equivalent to Messiah, Mashiach, in the Old Testament. Psalm 2, we have the Lord's anointed. You could translate Psalm 2 as the Lord's Christ. He is the anointed one. He's the chosen one. He is the one, the only one, who is both God and man. And these ones who believe this, they are born of God. As in John chapter 1, verse 12, God has given the power to become sons of God to those who believe on his name. Next, we see an evidence here. 1 John 4:21, the previous verse to chapter 5 says, "Whoever loves God must also love his brother." How can you love God who you haven't seen and hate your brother who you have seen? That doesn't fit. So there's an evidence of love of the Father by love for his people. We are the body of Christ. If we say, if someone hits your arm, you might say, "Ouch, that hurt me." You don't say, "That hurt my arm, this separate thing out here, but that hurt me." Our body is part of us. So we, being the body of Christ, are part of Christ. So love for the brethren is love for Christ, is love for his body. And this is part of what's meant by a covenantal understanding of salvation. We're not lone individuals with our own individual personalized relationship with Christ, but we are in covenant. We are a body. There is a horizontal relationship, a relationship among us as brothers and sisters, and there's a vertical relationship of the body. You could say also it's not just about you. God shows his love to you in Christ, but it's not about you as an individual, if we can put it that way. So, those who love the Father love who has been born of him. Verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments." So it goes both ways. Our love of the children of God is shown when we love, when we keep his commandments. Verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, if you're my friends, keep my commandments, do what I say. And his commandments are not burdensome." There aren't multiple kinds of Christians. You can't say, "Well, I'm not one of those super Christians that keeps God's word." No, there's only one kind. And these commandments are not burdensome. You could compare this, I found a good comparison for this word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. 1 Samuel 5:11, "They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people.' For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there." So the word heavy, this is where the hand of God was heavy against the Philistines. It was burdensome. It was weighing them down. But it's not so with the commandments of Christ. They are not a burden. They are not weighing you down. Jesus said, "Come to me, those of you weighed down, burdened with sin, and I give you rest, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." His commandments are not burdensome. Verse 4, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Some commentators say there's an ancient rhetoric model that's sort of a circular or conical path throughout 1 John. So you can see how these themes come back. He comes back around to the belief in Jesus, the Son of God. This chapter is not designed for a hierarchical tree structure categorization. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, it's important to note that, and this makes sense if you think about it, but that victory means the one who overcomes. So victory and overcoming go hand in hand. Of course, if you have two sides in an argument and one of them overcomes, that's the one who has the victory. If the one has overcome, then they are called the victor. 1 Corinthians 15:55 says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So our belief is evidenced further by overcoming the world, by this victory. We're not defeated, but we are victorious. And that is the reality. We'll come back to experience as well. Next, we're going to look at the testimony. Verse 6. This is he who came by the water and the blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. Reading from the ESV. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. And just a note here that your some manuscripts do not have the three witnesses in heaven. I'm not going to go into what's called the Johannin comma, but it is in the some editions of the Vulgate, some later editions, where it says, as in the Geneva, for there are three which bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three which bear record on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now, this is a clear Trinitarian statement. This is good doctrine here. The doctrine of the Trinity, the truth that God is three persons and one God, does not hang on this one verse here. But you will see that that here. John, speaking of himself, speaks in his gospel in John chapter 19 of his witness to Christ's crucifixion. Picking up at verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side, Jesus' side, with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it, which is John, has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So, water and the blood, some have likened this to the sacraments. We have the sacrament of baptism with the washing of water, the identification with Christ, the answer of a good conscience towards God. We have the blood, the sacrament of Holy Communion with the blood of Christ represented and his broken body. He also has come as being fully man, but the reality is that Jesus did truly die. And I think John is emphasizing here the reality that this was not all a hologram. This was not a staged event. Jesus did not just faint on the cross. He was not a spirit that appeared to be there and then another day he appeared somewhere else. But he really did die. Being fully man, he was put to death in a horrible way on the cross. And he really died. He was fully dead, and he was raised again on the third day because the grave could not keep him. John was dealing with a number of different Gnostic heresies around this time. That Jesus wasn't fully human, that there were two different people, that there was someone who became God, all sorts of things. And so John is affirming here his own testimony under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and died in the flesh. Let's look at what this testimony is here. Verse 9, or what the effect of this testimony is. Verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gives us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So what's the point of this testimony here? Deuteronomy 17:6 says that in a court of law, facts were accepted on the basis of two or three witnesses. You couldn't just have one person say, oh, I saw this happen. You needed to have two or three witnesses to confirm the fact. It would be an injustice to condemn someone only on one piece of evidence, one witness. If we were in a court of law and we had three witnesses, we could accept this testimony. John's point is that God's testimony is greater, even than man's. He says, you'll accept these witnesses in a court of law, so how much more should we accept the testimony of God? And turn back to 1 John chapter 1 and see how John opens up his epistle here. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life which was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So John is talking about the testimony, the witness of the truth of the gospel of Christ, and indeed the truth of Christ himself, the one who is faithful and true. So you have the water and the blood, and you have the Spirit giving testimony to Christ. Verse 12, the life is in the Son, and so the Son gives life. Jesus said this himself, John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Having Christ is having life. Not having Christ is not having life. There is no other way of salvation. And now verse 13. And this is the key verse that I want to give, not necessarily the key verse of this chapter, but this is the key verse as regards to the assurance of grace and of salvation today. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. For those who believe, they know. And we'll talk about what this is. Oida here. This word is to perceive, to remember. This is not a covenantal knowledge. This is not the gnosko, which is to know as in a relationship. The point here is that we already have a relationship. We're already joined to Christ. John 10:14, Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Psalm 1:6, the Lord knows the ways of the righteous. He does not know the ways of the unrighteous. This is knowing in a covenantal way. So we already know and are known by God. The good shepherd knows you, but you need to perceive, to remember, to see. This word is, again, from to see. So this is not just having this relationship, but this is seeing. It's putting it in front of your eyes. So put this in front of your eyes, eternal life. Put Christ before your eyes and knowing him. And this is you who believe. You could think of James, the second chapter. Faith is evidenced by works. Faith is not just an internal matter that has no effect on us. It's not just a private matter. We cannot work our way to Christ, but the works will flow out of a grateful and a changed heart. John says, I write these things to you. How many of you said to your own children, maybe somebody to someone else's children, or at least to someone who's less experienced in something, listen, I'm going to tell you something. I want you to know about what's happening up ahead. I was all suited up in the mandatory and attempting to enter a store. There were a number of people coming towards me, and one of them said, just so you know, this store is unexpectedly closed early. This was a few weeks ago. It was a small thing, but someone cared enough to save me some hassle. Right? They had gone down this road, and it ended in mercantile disappointment, you might say. John is writing here to his beloved children in the faith. You might think of what you say to our children. Okay, don't do what you're doing. This does not end well, right? Don't play with that. John is writing to his beloved children in the faith. This is the older John. He's writing out of pastoral, which means shepherding care, as a shepherd, tending the flock, as a stewardship from the chief shepherd, 1 Peter chapter 5. And this is why I'm preaching this to you today, brothers and sisters of RHC, that you would know that you have eternal life. I can't give you eternal life. I can't hand it to you. If you're in Christ, you have it. But I want to set it before your eyes. I want you to see, to know that you're in Christ. That you would have this confidence, verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we asked of him. This confidence is a boldness. It's an openness. Sometimes there's a gap between reality and our perception and experience. Perhaps there's a gift that's being made just for you. You can't wait to see it, to hold it. Perhaps it's just mealtime. There's a tasty dish being served up. You might think, is this plate really for me? Is this mine? Perhaps you finally made this purchase. You got the tracking number. It's on its way. Our salvation is settled from the beginning of time because it has to do with God's eternal decree. We talked about this in the third sermon in this series in 2016. But Psalm 119:89 says, forever, Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. But our perception may not match reality, at least temporarily. Let's look at Psalm 88, the 88th Psalm. Sometimes the Psalms have text that we might think that we wouldn't say out loud, but this is the reality of the groaning of the heart under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 88. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength. Like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You've caused my companions to shun me. You've made me a horror to them. I'm shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon, which I think is the way of the place of destruction? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? So not verses in themselves that you might think of as uplifting. Here's an encouraging verse to find. But this is reality. This is the truth. This is what our perception may be oftentimes. And that's because it's just that. It's our perception. Psalmist goes on, but O Lord, I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes to you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors, I'm helpless. Your wrath has swept over me, your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You've caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. But yet, in faith, he is crying out to the Lord. Right? So this is turbulence of soul, to put it mildly, but it is not a despair leading to death. It is not a final despair, which there is no rising from. The word of the Lord is settled, but it may not match our perception. Returning now to our text in 1 John 5. Again, we have confidence that God hears us. This is our confidence. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Verse 14. Because our crucified and risen high priest, Jesus Christ, intercedes for us. Romans 8:34. He's always at the right hand of the Father, interceding. In John chapter 14 and chapter 16, Jesus is discussing with his disciples the asking and receiving at some length. I'll read you just a couple verses from that. John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. But the next verse is, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And John 16:24, until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be full. So what is all this asking about? Let's think about Matthew 6:33. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Okay, so seek Christ. That sounds like when we think about asking, okay, this is what sounds like the right thing to do. Seek the kingdom of God. But someone might say, what about this? What about that? You know, my own job is coming to an end 2 weeks from tomorrow. There's nothing finalized for what will happen the next day. Am I saying here I can't ask about this matter as well, or other matters that might come up before us? Matthew 6:32, of course, comes right before Matthew 6:33, and says, which ends with, and your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So make your requests known. Ask him all of these things. But seek his kingdom. Be humble before God. Acknowledge that while we have these needs, we need Christ and his righteousness even more. That is our first need. Philippians 4:6, as I just read, goes on to verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And also, it's according to his will. This is part of asking in his name, is asking in according to his will, because a name means the character. According to his will, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children that we may do all the words of this law. Paul says of his thorn in the flesh, 1 Corinthians 12:8, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Even our Lord said, if this cup can pass, let it pass, but not my will, but your will be done. Bring your requests, ask. Ask in confidence and boldness. Ask for everything. But keep in mind that this asking is primarily to do with our salvation. It's primarily to do with asking for the work of the Holy Spirit, for asking for this confidence. But bring all of your requests, because God our Father loves us, and he loves to hear our requests. So an example, verse 16. Intercession for a brother. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to life, to those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. So, in last week's sermon, Pastor Wagner talked about nations that have place to repent still. There's still room to repent. And then there's a point where it's too late. Similarly, here's a brother who has space to repent. Calvin says, this shows the benefits of our faith, which extend further, not just asking for ourselves, but asking for a brother. Calvin says, it's a great thing that as soon as we are oppressed, God kindly invites us to himself and is ready to give us help. But that he hears us asking for others is no small confirmation to our faith, in order that we may be fully assured that we shall never meet with a repulse in our own case. In other words, if God hears you asking for someone else, he will hear someone else asking for you. And that this is an exhortation to be asking God for each other's salvation. He goes on, it is an iron hardness to be touched with no pity when we see souls redeemed by Christ's blood going to ruin. We've talked before of giving honor to other parts of the body. When you hear of some scandal, when you hear of unbelief among those naming the name of Christ, do you have pity or scorn? Peter, supposed to be an apostle, but he denied Christ three times. There are lots of witnesses to that. And John, the one writing this, he just ran away. Say nothing of the rest of the apostles that scattered. We don't even know where they went. This verse is not talking about someone who's apostate and hardened. That is the sin that leads to spiritual death. Someone who's so hardened that there's no more room. There's no more place for repentance. Like Esau. Esau had tears, but they were not tears of repentance. There was no room for repentance in that case. So before that point, pray for your brother. All wrongdoing is sin. We should be very clear when we talk about guilt and sin and wrongdoing. What is sin and what is not? Wrongdoing is sin. There's no slight wrong that's not a sin. Verse 18, the progress of sanctification. It says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So the he born of God is Christ. The evil one does not touch him. And notice he does not keep on sinning. John is very far from speaking of sinless perfection here. He says twice in chapter 1. This is what we read every Sunday, what we'll read in a bit here, actually, which we'll read after the sermon. 1 John 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So John is not talking about this, some kind of super Christian that doesn't have sin anymore. He's talking about this keep on sinning. This is a direction. This is a lifestyle. What do you do when you hear the word of God, particularly the law of God? Do you run towards Christ? Do you run away from sin? Or do you run away from Christ and towards sin? Does it bring humility? Does it bring not the tears of Esau, but the sadness of that I disobeyed my father, I've dishonored my Lord? When Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on his throne where the seraphim cried, "Holy, holy, holy," he said in Isaiah 6:5, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He says, there's no hope for me. I'm so full of sin, and my people, my whole nation is full of sin. We have no hope to stand before the King, before the Lord of hosts. Hosts here means armies. This is the Lord who has all of the armies behind him, the armies of heaven. I am lost. I'm undone. That is the response of humility. You can think of it this way. Sanctification is not like a notice board. You see this in factories, sometimes driving by the entrance to a factory, a mill, something like that. They'll have this sign up. This site has gone 964 days with no lost work due to injury. As a Christian, don't think about this like you have a chart on your wall. This Christian has gone 12 days without sin. Just imagine looking at that chart. You feel the swell of pride, and there goes 12 days. Set it back to zero. So you can't even have such a chart and expect it to advance. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if, we could say when, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This is a Christian life. It's humble, it's dependent, it's weak, but it's victorious. So look to Christ. Overcome in Christ. In verse 19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The world here is not the earth. This isn't talking about the dirt that God has created, but it's talking about the system, the order of things. The cosmos is under that is in rebellion against God, is under the power of the evil one. But we are not a part of that. We are a part of God's creation. John 16:33, the passage I was just referring to before, says, it ends with this: I've said these things to you, Jesus says, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Don't be surprised, he could be saying. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Same word here. Christ has overcome the world. He has the victory already. We know, this is the same word, this is perceive. This says this is before our eyes, this is in our understanding. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, but we're protected from this power. So what this means is when we sin, guess what? If we're in Christ, it's not Satan's fault. Now, he may be tempting, there may be things there, but when it comes down to it, it's our fault. So be humble about that. Run to Christ. Verse 20, the gift of understanding. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. This understanding, this is a mind. Dianoia, this is the ability to think about this. We're going to talk about the ordinary means in a bit. That we may know him. And here is gnosko. This is the covenantal relational knowledge. That we may know him. Not just see him, not just notice that he's there, but this is to know. This is to be in a relationship, in a covenant with him. And who is it? It's Jesus, the true. Revelation 3:14 and 19:11, what is he called but the faithful and true? He is the true God. He is the eternal life. And this is the witness that we have going back to verse 12. What does John end with here? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is not just a miscellaneous comment, but a warning in contrast to what we've just read about. Idolatry. Idolatry is not just a stone image of the gods of the Egyptians, the Amalekites, the Greeks, the Romans, you could go on. But this is all corruption of worship. It could be a statue of Mary or the apostles, or some other worship not as God has commanded. And really, all superstition, which all of our hearts are very prone to, thinking that a certain thing is a spiritual benefit when it is not. So keep from these things. Turn and return to Christ. Be humble in your worship. Seek Christ in your worship. Here ends the epistle, first epistle of John. Now let's turn now and apply some of these things. If you take out your Confession of Faith, chapter 18, and we'll go through these and see how we can apply some of this in terms of the assurance of grace and salvation that we have. I'll read these paragraphs. First, although hypocrites and unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and his state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may, in this life, be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. So first we have a hypocrisy. Needs to be addressed in this. We're not saying anyone who thinks that they are in Christ has all of these things. So it must be addressed. Judas Iscariot, the deceiver, the one who sold Christ, was one of those dialoguing with him in John chapters 14 through 16. He was the one asking some good questions in there. So there is a false hope. There are those who say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and that? Matthew 7:22. But Christ's response is, I never knew you, gnosko. I never had a covenantal relationship with you. You were never mine. You were never one of my sheep. They were worshiping an idol of their own making. Here's the tie back in to verse 21. They were worshiping an idol over here, an idol of good works. Look, didn't I do all these things? Look how shiny this idol was over here. All the great things I did. Now, maybe it said Christian under that idol, but it was the name was as false as the statue. It was an idol nonetheless. Bildad, in Job chapter 8, said, can a papyrus grow where there's no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there's no water? While yet in the flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed, and his trust is a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. How many have heard, well, religion is a private matter. As long as someone's sincere, that's really what matters. I've heard that. Well, this is a sincere person. They're wrong, but they're sincere in their faith. They have confidence, but it's in a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. There may be confidence, but it's not confidence in God. Paul says of some of his countrymen that they have zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. It's not zeal for something that will bring salvation. It's not going to stand before God on Judgment Day. What do you trust in? Do you trust that you prayed the prayer? Do you trust in your Christianity? Or some have said churchianity? Or is the trust in Christ? In other words, is your faith in your faith? And I would say, even in relevant to this chapter, your faith cannot be in your assurance. Your faith cannot be in your assurance of salvation. Your faith must be in Christ alone. Now, you may have true faith, and you may perceive it incorrectly, but I pray that God would bring you that perception, that you would trust in Christ alone. But, here's the but here. Those who truly believe, and this belief is evidenced, it's not created by works. And James chapter 2 goes over this. The works show the faith. They don't create the faith. Those who love him, those who love Christ, those who love his people, those who endeavor is work. There's work happening. Not work that creates faith, but it's work because of faith. It's faithfulness over the long haul. And these may be assured. They don't have to wonder. It's only the Christian that has this assurance. The papist, those who trust in the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, they're on this treadmill of works. And it doesn't even end with death. Not even death lets you escape that. There's still prayers given for the dead, even after they've died. I've seen, when I was in Malta, I saw advertisements in the paper. Pray for so-and-so, the anniversary of their death is coming up. That's because Rome gives no such assurance that Christ does. But it's the same with all those who are trying by works to impress God. Pick any religion, statism, atheism, whose God is man or men. You can go to any religion and look at its creeds. What is it you have to do? Emphasis on do. There's the steps. There's things you can do. You can be a good blank or not. But in Christ, you can't do anything to make yourself a good Christian. It's the work of Christ. And why is there so much fear of death? Think of this today with our global pandemic. Yes, we should preserve life because man is created in the image of God. But we see this terror of death for those that have no hope. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be careful, that we shouldn't work to preserve life. God has called us to preserve life. That's part of his commandments. But when there's this terror of death, it's not godly. It's a terror of the judgment of God. Not a humble repentance, but a fleeing from the wrath and punishment as a brood of vipers that John the Baptist reproved in Matthew 3. But we have this assurance. 1 John 5:13, as we just read. 1 John 2:3, we know him if we keep his commandments. 1 John 3. And we can rejoice. Romans 5, 2 and 5 says we can rejoice and not be ashamed in this hope that we have. Second paragraph. The certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. We can hope for all kinds of things. I mentioned about my job loss. I hope something will work out. I might have a conjecture, a plan, but it's not infallible. Our salvation in Christ is not a statistical certainty. When there's a voting poll, they might take a sample of the likely voters and predict something. Might even take a sample of the actual polls and predict which way something's going to come out. That's a statistical certainty. It's not an infallible certainty. We might say, I hope you have a good day. We might think you probably will. We might think you probably won't. But Hebrews 6:19 says, in contrast to these, we have the anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. Also in Hebrews 6, verse 17 and 18, we see there are two immutable things. God says, and God swore. God gave an oath by his nature, because he could swear by none greater. So we have two witnesses, and this fact is confirmed. Romans 8:24 says, for who hopes for what he sees? Someday we'll see Christ. And our hope will no longer be hope. It'll be sight. And we have inward evidences. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, starting in verse 3. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, trials can show faith. What's the response? Do we run to Christ? Do we run away from him? Do we become more bitter? I know many stories of those who suffered something and then they go off in some direction away from Christ and apostatize. But then those who cling to Christ, even when things are rough. What is the long-term direction? What is the inward evidence? The testimony of the Spirit in Romans 8, 15 and 16. God has given us his word. He has sworn with an oath. He's given us the inward evidences. And he also says in verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We've been given a living hope. We've been given this promise of the Holy Spirit that confirms with our spirit. Jesus promised in John 16 to send the Holy Spirit. And next, it's the earnest of our inheritance. We had this actually in the hymn we sung today. Third verse. Place on the Lord reliance, my soul with courage wait. His truth be thine affiance when faint and desolate. So this word affiance is related to our word fiancé in English. And it means a promise, a pledge. One who is betrothed. It's the earnest. Ephesians 1:13 and 14 and 2 Corinthians 1:21-22 has this word, erubone. that the Holy Spirit is the earnest. It's the down payment of our salvation. When he asked Rebecca to marry me, I gave her a ring to seal the promise. It was the token of my promise to marry her. So also, we don't see the end of our salvation. In fact, there is a wedding supper at the end of time. But we have this promise, and his name is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our promise. And we are sealed. When we have a baptism, it's a seal of that promise of our being in Christ. And we are indeed waiting for that day of redemption. That is the end of our sealing. Third, this infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things that are freely given him of God. He may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore, it's the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and the strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of the assurance, so far is it from inclining men, to looseness. So assurance is not essential to faith. We're not saved because we have assurance. Think of the book of Job. Think of Psalm 88 that we just read. What if someone sent you an email that was the text of Psalm 88? Oh, I'm going through all this. Doesn't sound very encouraging. You might wonder about the faith of that person. But our faith is not based on our assurance. Our salvation is not based on that. Think of Abraham living so many years without seeing any visible assurance of these promises of God. Just him and Sarah getting older every year. Isaiah 50:10 speaks to those who fear the Lord but walk in darkness, not in darkness of rebellion, but darkness of the shadow of the valley of death. And it says, let them trust in the name of the Lord. Mark 9:24, the man with the sick child said, I believe, help my unbelief. There are ordinary means. Don't look for a sign. Don't look for a voice or a vision. I've heard a number of people tell me that their faith is anchored in something, and sometimes it's something not even true. In one case, there was a vision of Christ still on the cross. Now, Christ is not still on the cross. He has victory over the grave. But don't have your faith be grounded in something, some dramatic sign, some extraordinary means. A burning bush, lightning bolt. But what are the ordinary means? This, the corporate worship, faithful worship week after week, the Word of God, prayer, comprehension by our mind, renewed by the Word of God. Not talking about human logic, but listening to these things, understanding, thinking through these things. An encouraging word from a brother or sister. Right? God uses these ordinary means. 1 John 4:13 says, we know because he has given us the Holy Spirit. Because of the work of the Holy Spirit, we know that we are in Christ. Hebrews 6:11 says, show diligence. Endeavor, don't be slothful in this. Do your work. Open the Bible. Pray, ask God for assurance. Listen to good teaching. Show diligence. Ephesians 3:17, this prayer, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, body of Christ, may be rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. There's that horizontal, the fellow believers. With all the strength, we all comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And duty, give diligence to this. Take this as important. 2 Peter 1:10, not to work your way into heaven, but to diligently use these means of grace. Rest in the completed work of Christ, and then be diligent in these ordinary means, that you may have these fruits. Romans 5:2, that you rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And that's my prayer, not that you'll stay in Psalm 88, but in Romans 5:2, in rejoicing. Read Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So we have all these things. This is what's true. And that our heart may be enlarged. This is from Psalm 119, 32. That our hearts would be enlarged in response, in gratitude, in joyfulness. Now a counterpoint. This is not an inclination to looseness. Again, considering Rome, the being a man-centered religion, like all man-centered religions, the goal is to bring you back to the work of man. So the Roman Catholic Church would say this kind of assurance brings looseness, a freedom to sin that grace may abound. If we're guaranteed salvation, then why not sin? No? It's a good question. It's one that needs to be addressed. But the answer is not to come back to dead works, to come back to the man-centered religion, and to stay on that grindstone. The answer is the grace of God. Turn to Romans 6. Paul anticipated this question and answers it very soundly. Romans 6. What are we to say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Meganointo. May it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So those that are Christ's will not stay there, will not see this as a freedom to continue to sin, but turn in gratitude to Christ humbly. Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared, teaching us to deny all ungodliness. Romans 8:1, we are those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's a work, there's a progress. This grace has appeared, it's teaching us. There's the progress of sanctification. This assurance belongs to those who forsake sin and run away to Christ. Not to those who are looking for a way to keep sinning. 1 John 1:6 addresses that. When he says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So no one will look for a way to keep practicing sin and say, well, I have assurance, so I'm fine. That's how you know it's a false assurance. So what do you do with sin? Does it humble you so that you run to Christ, or do you run away from him, trying to hide like Adam and Eve in the garden? If you run to Christ, you have the assurance that you're his. In closing here, paragraph 4. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation, diverse ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ in the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. Those in Christ will not be in utter despair. So, how can it be shaken, though? Negligence. Neglecting these duties. Neglecting the Word of God. Neglecting corporate worship. Neglecting prayer. Falling into some special sin. This wounds the conscience and grieves the Holy Spirit. It wounds it so it doesn't function properly. Not that the conscience is gone, but it may be wounded. It may need healing. It may need that regeneration, that renewal of the Word of God. By sudden temptation. By God's withdrawing light. Think of Job, right? Job said, how long is this going on that I don't hear an answer from you, God, as to why all these things are happening? It's as if God has hidden his face. In the Song of Songs, chapter 6, verse 6, the bride says of her husband, I sought him, but I couldn't find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. This shakiness is not the same as those running away from Christ. Again, we're talking of our own perception. Luke 22:32, Jesus gives some encouragement to Peter ahead of time, even before he was to fall into denying Christ three times. In 22:32, he said, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. So his faith didn't fail. He denied Christ, but it wasn't unto death. It wasn't a failure of the faith of Peter. Job 13:15, Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I will trust in the Lord, even if he slays me, even if I don't see him bring good to me. Micah 7. Micah 7:7-9. Speaking of this restoration, says, as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her, and now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. So, even though there may be despair for a time, it is not permanent. Isaiah 54:7 says, for a small moment I have forsaken thee, but then with great mercies will I gather thee. So there is not an utter and permanent despair. So, in conclusion, in summary, look to Christ. Keep looking to him. Secondly, pray for your brothers and sisters. And third, don't look for your faith in your faith, but look for faith in Christ. Someday hope will no longer be hope because we will see him. Amen. Lord God, we praise you for our great salvation. We praise you that you are the author and finisher of our faith. We thank you for your word. Cause us to be diligent. Cause us to turn to you. Cause those that are not of Christ to forsake dead works and look to the only assurance, the only rock there is. Cause us to rejoice in the assurance that you give, that you will never leave us or forsake us. I pray for any who are cast down, that are in Psalm 88 right now, that you would bring encouragement, that you would cause them to trust in you, that you would show your light in the darkness. In Christ's name, who has overcome the world. Amen.